Well, let's commit the time to the Lord in prayer as we look at the book of Habakkuk. Father, we come before your throne and ask you to once again meet us by your Spirit. Father, we have no other hope in understanding your word, but that by your Spirit you'll take that word and do the work in our hearts to cause us to understand truth. Father, we're asking you for the ability to understand the message, and we're asking you for that work by the Spirit of God to drive out, to eliminate those concepts and those precepts that we work on that are not in conformity with your word. So we're asking you tonight that you will grant clarity again and meet as we consider your word. We thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for moving in our midst. We thank you for your knowledge of us, perfect knowledge. Now, Lord, wonderful Lord, meet each one of us in accordance with our need tonight, and we're trusting you in Jesus' name. Amen. Moving along in the Old Testament, last week, we were thinking about man Manasseh, and we're going to be moving on. Manasseh's time was very long, but kind of empty. He was king for 55 years, but during that time, no writing prophet prophesied. Now, we know prophets were there. They spoke to the nation, but we have no record of it. There's very little record in the history about, even though he's 55 years there, there's not a lot said about his reign. It was unimportant for the most part because Manasseh stepped away from the purposes of God. He led the nation away from God. He was the worst king in either the southern or the northern kingdom because of his complete turnaround with regards to what his father Hezekiah had done. We saw at the end of his life he did repent, but it didn't change the course of the nation. But the course of sin that's set up there causes problems. Sin has that promise that if I can enjoy myself, I get into it. And for a season, you do enjoy it, but sin creates chains. And when those chains start to touch various aspects of life, life becomes tough. And it had become tough at the end of Manasseh's reign. Ammon, his son, took over after Manasseh tried to straighten it out and said, no, we're going back the other direction. But the problems of the free life that Manasseh had promoted, the sinful life, scared the people, and they more or less said, we're not going to go there. And a group of men assassinated Ammon and put his son Josiah in as king. Josiah was king for 30 years, but he starts when he's 8. And so it doesn't make, in a sense, he doesn't make a lot of impact on the nation at the very beginning. But when he was 16, 8 years after he gets in there, he began to seek the Lord. He personally determined. Now, we have no idea why he did that. We don't know what moved him to that end, but he did. And then by the time he was 24, he instituted some reforms in the nation. Now, we're going to come back and think about those on another evening, so I don't want to go too far into that. But his reign is an evidence of the grace of God, and we want to learn that much. I'm going to do this very quickly, but we learn a great deal. One of the lessons we want to learn in the Old Testament is the majesty and glory of God, and here's the first one I want you to note. The grace of God, because of the sin of Manasseh. Manasseh brings all this junk in. God says, because of that sin, I'm going to judge the nation. And yet the next king, well, not the next, but the next is his son, when Josiah takes over, God moves in Josiah's heart to lead the nation back to righteousness. It won't stop the judgment that God has proclaimed, but it gives a whole other generation a chance to seek God. And this becomes a very fruitful time of men seeking God. Because during his reign, a whole series of men speak. Naaman, Habakkuk, Zephaniah and Jeremiah all minister during this time. And while they are ministering, at that same time, Daniel and Ezekiel are growing up. And those two men will be influenced by the situation in the nation. The grace of God. The nation is under judgment, but the Lord is still seeking to save that which is lost. That even in that movement of God to push the nation into a place where he can deal with the sin, he's still seeking. It won't change the course of the nation. Don't get me wrong, but but it will give people an opportunity. And quite a few did respond. And so this is just, again, one of those evidence of the grace of God. Now, this was a prosperous time. In one sense, the 30 years of Josiah's reign were probably the happiest time, and use that word thoughtfully, the happiest time in Israel's history, in either kingdom. It happened for two reasons. Right? The first reason is the personal godliness of Josiah, because when people seek the Lord blesses. And even though they're under judgment, Josiah's search after God, his commitment to God and the way he led the nation, did result in blessing for the nation. So they have the spiritual blessing because of that. Now, it is true, we need to make note of that with regards to the book of Habakkuk, that the majority of people did not follow from their heart the direction that the Josiah was leading. But they at least followed on the outside, and it did slow down things and made it much more pleasant. It's much more pleasant when people are attempting, at least, to seek after God. That's the first side. But the second side is a political matter. Up until this time, coming down through from Hezekiah on, Assyria has been the dominant power in the world, and they have given a lot of problems to the people of this region. And Judah is one of them. But by the time Josiah becomes king, the Assyrians are beginning to lose their strength. They're beginning to have some internal problems, and they are rapidly on the decline. And because of that decline, during Josiah's reign, they don't show up. They don't come back to bother anybody over here. The next kingdom that's going to dominate Mesopotamia and be trouble for Israel or for Judah will be Babylon. But they don't actually rise to power until the very late period in Josiah's reign. So they don't come through until after he's dead. So that during this time, nobody bothered Judah. And Judah was actually the most powerful nation, little state in the region. People didn't bother them. They lived a very quiet life for about 30 years. So it's an important time in history. Now, that's the background to the situation we have as we come to the book of Habakkuk. There are a number of books during that time, number of prophets that speak during that time. Habakkuk is the first that we're going to consider. Now, he probably speaks about, again, we have this down there, somewhere between 610 and 614, which doesn't make any difference to you because you don't have any other dates. But anyway, let's note this. Josiah died, all right, in 609, all right? So this prophecy comes right at the end of Josiah's time, right? Just towards the very end of his experience. And we'll see why that's important at this moment. Now, the book of Habakkuk, it's very interesting. It's not a prophecy in the same sense, or at least it isn't presented in the same way that the other prophets are. Most of the other prophets preach messages. In Habakkuk's book, the issue or the presentation is in terms of personal testimony. He's going to give personal testimony. He's going to first give personal testimony to his own interaction with God, and then he's going to give testimony to his faith. And so it is not so much a preached message as just this is how I interacted with God. Now, the interesting feature about the book is if the book didn't have one verse in it, it'd probably be one that people would pass by completely. Because aside from one verse, the rest of it isn't particularly unique. There's nothing about it that would say, this is why we study the book of Habakkuk. This is a milestone here. But it has one verse in it. And that one verse is chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, as for the proud one, his heart is not right within him, but my just ones will live by faith, or the righteous ones will live by faith, depending on the translation you have. And the importance of that is that verse is picked up by the Spirit of God in the New Testament and is used in three critical passages in a discussion of what real faith is all about. In the book of Romans, it's spoken of with regards to the fact that you are justified by faith. In the book of Galatians, that you're justified by faith. Then in the book of Hebrews, it's picked up and he says, no, he takes this verse and goes this direction. He says, the just will live. They will continuously live by their faith. Now the question is, how could one verse have those different meanings, and how could it come, how could that be in the book, and how could it be something that isn't being twisted in the New Testament? Well, that's what we want to think about. What is the book? What's it about? And so we're going to look at the book of Habakkuk. The outline that I gave you there is very simple because it is a simple book. It's only three chapters long. So first chapter, I said it's a question. Second chapter is an answer. And then the third chapter is a prayer that comes out of what Habakkuk learned. Now, actually, the fact is that the first part where it says there's a question, it's two questions, all right? So all I'm going to do is just kind of read through the book. We could almost read the entirety of the book. We won't, but we could almost do it. And I just want to read through it and see how the questions come up. Habakkuk was a very sensitive man. He's concerned about the condition of the nation. He is concerned that the people in that nation aren't serving God. This is towards the end of Josiah's reign. Josiah's tried to lead the nation to righteousness, and they have, in a sense, turned from idolatry, but in another sense, there's a lot of the leftovers of Manasseh's sins still in the nation, a lot of the conduct that that had brought about. Now, let's look at Habakkuk chapter 1. So Habakkuk is concerned about that. And so first of all, he asked this question of God. How long, O Lord, this is chapter 1, verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, contentions arise. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. He's describing the nation. He says this is the condition. People are not paying attention to your law. Therefore, justice is never carried out. Now, that isn't his problem. That isn't a question. That's just a statement of the way things were. Here's his problem. I prayed about this, and you didn't do anything about it. Ever felt like that? I see the problem, and I've called out to God to do something, and he didn't do it. Why don't you act? It's a matter of righteousness, and he has a very keen sense, we'll see here, of justice. Why don't you judge? Why don't you straighten out the nation? So that's his first question. Now we have to go quickly because we want to get to the next question. God has an answer for him. All right, here's his answer. Basically it is, I am doing something. I am doing something. But listen to the way he puts it now. Look among the nations. That's the New American Standard. This is going to be translated differently in your different translations because the words are... Their explanation, they are strong words that can be translated a lot of different ways. All right. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. I used to read a lot of books on revival. They like that verse. I don't know why. All right. They always relate it to revival, but that isn't what God had in mind. All right. He says, look out there and see what I'm doing. And when you look out there, you're not going to believe what's happening. And what is it that's happening? For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Now, we know this is pretty late because the Chaldean Empire kind of came out of nowhere, and there it was all of a sudden. Now, the Chaldeans had been there. They were a state inside the Assyrian Empire. But the Assyrians, as they were preoccupied with some people north of them, we won't go into all that, had not kept watch on the Chaldeans who were down in Babylon. And while they were dealing with problems up here, a man named Nabopolassar, who is Nebuchadnezzar's father, was quietly building a kingdom, and he does it very nicely, still paying his tribute, still keeping in great touch with the powers in Assyria, not knowing, they didn't understand, they did not know, they did not perceive that he is working a rebellion. And when the hour was right, he gets it going, and out in the open they come. And when they began to go, the Assyrian Empire began to crumble very rapidly. Now, it has to be somewhere in these few years where that took place, because he's told to look out and see it. And so Habakkuk apparently could watch it, or had been getting the reports. Now, when somebody is defeating the Assyrians, you know they're mean. Because Assyrians are mean. So if they're tough enough to take them on, you've got a real problem here. So, That's the thing. And then he describes them. There, this is what they are. Verse 7. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. This is part of the Chaldean thing. They weren't particularly governed by laws, by God, or anybody, anything like that. What was right was what we decide is right. There, that's what he's saying there. And that's always a tough place when you've got somebody that's powerful. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. And he goes on to describe them. All right? And in verse 11, he says, and he's speaking about Israel here, they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. They're going to come here and they're just going to be like the wind. And he's talking about a tornado type of wind, and they're just going to wipe this place clean. Oh, this is nice. But they will be held guilty, those whose strength is their God. This was a shock to Habakkuk. He wanted the sin dealt with, but this was not what he had in mind. So he's struggling with this, and so he does the right thing. He thinks about it, and he has a problem. And here's his problem. He has a problem with the justice of God. If you go through the Word of God, you will find out that very often writers have a difficulty comprehending the justice of God. So he's going to be one of the men who addresses that. And so in verse 12, he asks his second question, which is the key question for the book. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" And this, again, there's different ways this translates. A little hard to get it exactly what is he saying, but New American saying, we won't die. The implication is that surely I heard that wrong. It can't be right. Right? It can't be. Now, he's not saying that they don't deserve it in a sense, but you, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. There's almost a tone of questioning there. Surely this can't be right. And then he's going to go back to his theology here. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Right? This you can't. You are the holy God. You can't be aligned with that. How could you look with favor? Why do you look with favor? That is, use them on those who deal treacherously. Why are you silent when the wicked, when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? That is the heart of his question. Now we can go on. Why? How could you do this? You are the holy God. Now, this is going to be a question, you just remember this, right through. It's going to be a question for Jeremiah, it's going to be a question for Ezekiel. How can God use the Babylonians? How can this be? And there, a number of them are going to work on this question, but Habakkuk asks the question first. Can you do that? Could God use an unrighteous instrument to deal with these people over here? Now, here is his problem. This is where he is. Israel is, or Judah, if I say Israel, just think Judah, okay? The people of God over here are not what they ought to be. They've sinned. All right? They're sinning. They're not doing the right thing. But, you remember Josiah's reform have brought them to a place where they are at least worshiping the true God, at least outwardly. We have problems, but the people you're using to judge us have got more problems than we have. I remember when I first taught this, the very first time I taught this was a long time ago, all right? Cold War was still on, all right? The threat of conflict between the United States and Russia was a real threat. And at the point when I was doing this, there was some problems in the United States, and it became apparent that this could be a moment. Now, it never was, and again, but we thought about it. And at that time, I thought, well, I can feel exactly what he says. This nation deserves judgment. That's what I thought. Now, this is 40 years ago. We deserve judgment. But immediately I said, I can understand what Habakkuk's saying. But we had an atomic bomb. We could have ruled the world. Nobody could have stopped us. We're the only ones that had it. That's a pretty big threat. Submit or we'll... I mean, the bomb was pretty effective. And we didn't do it. And then I thought about the Soviet Union and the atheism of the Soviet Union. Yeah, the Americans aren't all they ought to be, but there's a church here. There's practically, you know, this is all atheism. This is a group, this is run by a regime that murdered 30 million of their own people. That kind of thing doesn't happen in the United States. So I'm thinking, yeah, there's problems in this country, but would it be just for God to take and let those missiles from there blow us away? Is that just? And what am I thinking? I'm thinking the same thing Habakkuk's thinking. The question here is, who's better? Who's the who is relatively more righteous? This bothers him, because how can God use a terrible people to deal with a backslidden people? That is the burden on his heart. All right? Now, what does God have to say to him? Now, I want to finish up here. He describes him after he asked that question. He then describes the Chaldean. He said, here's the problem with them. They are godless and they're proud. They're godless and proud. How could you possibly use them? Okay, now, chapter 2 begins the answer that we're concerned about. Let's see how he starts here. He says, I will stand on my guard post. This is after he's asked the question. He says, I'll stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how, this is a very important word, and how I may reply when I'm reproved. There are many times when I've looked at the Word of God and I didn't understand it. I couldn't grasp it. I couldn't say, surely I'm reading this wrong. And it's not a wrong thing to ask God how it works, but you have to ask it with the right spirit. This is truth. It is truth. He heard the Word of God. He doesn't understand that Word. He can't see how it works out in his theology of the justice of God. This can't be right. But he's saying this, I'm going to go back here now and I'm going to wait. And I'm going to wait for God to speak. I've asked him the question and I know he'll speak. But here's what I'm going to learn when he speaks. I'm going to learn where I'm wrong, because he's God. The problem is not with him. The problem is with me. And I have to figure out what that problem, what the answer to that is. And so he gets it. All right, the first part, and this is also a great, a lot of books on revival use this verse too. Anyway, but here it is. It says, verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision. Inscribe it on tablets. Right? Now, the tablets, when it says inscribe it on tablets, make it permanent. Don't just write it down. Make it permanent. That's important, because the judgment he's describing won't occur for another 30 years. There's always that danger of believing that because it doesn't happen right away, that isn't going to happen at all. A written message could get lost in 30 years. So he says, write it on tablets. This is a symbolic way of putting that the one who reads it may run. Right, that he might do something about this, that he might take action. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards its goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. There's a big word, wait for it. It will certainly come. Okay, that's the first part of the answer is this. You heard me right. The Chaldeans are coming, and they're going to destroy this place. So write that down. And if it doesn't happen tomorrow or the next day or the next day, know that it's appointed, there's an appointed time for this. And if it tarries, and it will tarry for a little while, that is, it won't be right away, but it will come. Okay, that's the first part. But that isn't fully answering his question. His question is about the justice of God. It is at that point that Habakkuk puts in this little verse, which becomes a key verse in the entire scripture on what it means to really know God, how we know him. Now, this is a masterfully put together passage. Let me just say that. The brilliance of the writers is sometimes astounding. Now, he's going to catch Israel or Judah, and he's going to speak to all of us, but he's going to do this around in a most interesting way. It starts off in the beginning of the verse, it says, but as for the proud one, the proud one there is Babylon, because he just described Babylon. It has two great sins. They're idolaters, all right, and they're proud. But their idolatry is very unique. I should put that out there. It's unique. This is the degree of their pride. Therefore, they use their net to gather fish. They use their strength to gather in the fish. In other words, they use their strength to win fights. And he says, and then they make an altar to their nets. So they're worshiping themselves. This is self-worship. They have exalted themselves up to this place. So it's self-worship, and that's the heart of pride. He says, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. And he's pointing at the Babylonians. All right? And he says, but when they come, it will be just, because my righteous one is going to survive this. When he says he'll live by his faith, he'll survive this by his faith. Okay? So you're concerned that the righteous ones are going to get in trouble here. But it's okay, because when the proud ones come through, the righteous ones will be okay by their faith. And we will see as we go through how this is fulfilled and how God, he's not kidding here. Jeremiah is going to call men to a certain kind of faith. And if they exercised faith, they would have been delivered. Those who did exercise faith were delivered. My just ones will live by their faith. All right? So that, in a sense, answers the problem. Okay, they're going to come through and judge. But if you just live by faith, it's okay. That's a big problem, though. Because who's living by faith? But then he goes on to say, he's going to continue, and this is so interesting. From verse 5 on, he then begins to say to them what he had said in the first part, that even though they do judge, I'll finally judge them. And then in order to catch these people, this is what he begins to say. I'm going to judge them because they do these terrible things. All right, here's the terrible things they do. Let's go down through there. In verse 6, he says, woe to him who increases what is not his. All right, he cheats to get gain. Those terrible Babylonians. All right, they do things like that. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to build his nest on high. They get what they want by robbery, those terrible people. They cheat other people out of their stuff. They're terrible people, those Babylonians who I'm going to judge. Proud people. Verse 12, woe to him who builds his city with bloodshed and founds a town on violence. Remember where Habakkuk was at the beginning of this book? I cry to you concerning violence and you don't hear. He uses exactly the same word here. Terrible Babylonians. Bad Babylonians. That's why God judges bad people like the Babylonians. I'm putting it out there because as he goes down through his list of sins that the Babylonians have committed, it would be more or less like me having found out that, yeah, those terrible Russians, you know, and this is before I was converted here, those terrible Russians out there, you know, they lie. They don't always tell the truth. Wow. And at times, they cheat. That's terrible that they do that. And that's why they're going to end up being burned, and God's going to judge them. They're going to be destroyed because sometimes they have impurity. You see, I can sit there and say, three cheers, they're going to be judged. But if I cheer for their judgment, I cheer against myself because, and this is what happens here, all of the things which God says are the reasons why he will destroy the Babylonians are sins which the Israelites are in up to their neck in. That's a pretty masterful way to catch them. And so that brings us back to this verse that was at the beginning. What is he talking about there? What is he trying to say? What is God trying to get across? He says, as for the proud one, his soul's not right. But the just ones are going to live by their faith. Now this takes us back to something that we did see. It's been a long time. It's only a little bit in Old Testament survey. It was last spring. We were talking about Isaiah. And we said when we were there that Isaiah, in describing men, says there's only really two kinds of men. There are proud men and men of faith. That the opposite of faith is not unbelief. The opposite of faith is pride. Now, why do we say that? Here again, this is why Habakkuk brings it up, and this is why it becomes clearer here. You see, we think about things in terms, and we all do, by nature, we think in terms of relative righteousness. You don't think in terms of absolute righteousness being correct with God. You think about relative righteousness being better than others. We all approach God, I believe, by nature, pretty close to the old joke about the bear. I'm not going to try to tell the joke, you just already know it. The joke about the two men who meet a bear. One starts running. You don't think you can outrun the bear, can you? I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you. If I'm ahead of you, I'm okay. Now, that's a pretty cruel joke, but anyway, the point is this, that honestly, isn't that not what we think with regards to our relationship with God? I don't have to be perfect. All I have to be is ahead of enough people who get gobbled up in the back. And if I can be better than most, well, then I'm okay. And that's why when difficult things, because we convince ourselves it's true, right? We convince ourselves that we are better than most. Almost everybody does. You have to be really bad before you can't find somebody who's goofing up worse than you are. And I've listened to that. He's going, boy, that's really, you really had to search hard to find somebody. But you did. You found somebody who is worse, and that puts you up here. But we know we think this way because then when something happens to us, why we ask questions like that. This is the human race. We ask questions like, how could this happen to me? And it doesn't happen to so-and-so when I'm better than so-and-so. And that relates to us that our basic thinking is that our relationship with God is all based on relative righteousness. All right, now, here's the point that Habakkuk's going to make. And this verse makes, and the New Testament writer is going to make. In the Romans, when Paul picks this up, he's going to start by saying this. There is no point in thinking about relative righteousness because there is none that's righteous. No, not one. Not even one. That's incredible, isn't it? But it's important for us to understand if we're going to understand the Bible. Now, we can hear this, and this gets us back to the gospel. We can hear it and not understand, but that's what he's saying here. That because if you're going to go with righteousness, everybody fails. Absolutely everybody. Habakkuk had to get that. There's no sense in worrying about whether Chaldeans sin three times and you only sin twice. Because if you've sinned, you're in the wrong position with God. Now, if it was just up to righteousness, that would cause everybody to be gone. But God is the God of salvation. I said, there's nothing really new here. This is a repeat of the book of Isaiah. God's the God of salvation. One of those grand truths, those great truths, is when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive. He came and did something. He determined to provide a salvation. He paid a price because nobody was going to make it. And Habakkuk's kind of seeing that. How is a man going to live here? He's not going to live by righteousness at all. Once God provides a salvation, then only one question comes. Will you take it or will you be proud? It's that simple. Now you grasp that. This is very important because I'm so afraid that there's a lot of people in evangelical churches who hear that say it and they have never left the thinking of I'm not quite as bad as other people. If you don't grasp this, if you don't grasp that there is nothing better or worse about your life than anybody else's life, you're never going to lay hold of the gospel like it's been presented. It doesn't matter what you've done right and graciously and gratefully. It doesn't matter what you've done wrong. The salvation isn't wrought out of that. It doesn't come out of that. It comes out of one thing. God provides for men a perfect salvation in Jesus Christ. He went, paid a price, and makes a perfect salvation so that a man can be whole. And the distinction, what will divide men in the judgment, he's going to get down to that great judgment in just a moment in the book. What's going to divide them in that judgment is not whether they're righteous in that sense. It's whether or not they have the pride which refuses God or the faith which says, I'll lay hold of His salvation. It's very important. Habakkuk picks this up. But see how he gets there. He's seen this. He's looked out there. It's not a matter, says God, of relative righteousness. It's a matter of whether man trusts me or not. And so this is very important to us. The gospel is there, but it's possible to have the gospel right there and never get off my high horse, is what they used to say, and never come down to receive it. I wonder how many people are in evangelical churches who can recite the gospel who never stepped down, who never got in the dust, who never really humbled themselves before God, because they're still convinced that having known certain things and done certain things, that that makes them right with God, who still are concerned that they're still will look at other people and say, hey, at least I'm better than them. That scares me, because you're going in one of two categories. You're either a proud person, or you're a person who has accepted the salvation which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, or the salvation which is in God from the Old Testament perspective, but it all goes back to that. And that's what the writers, two of the writers, the three that use this, go back to. All right, now, I want to go over the third part also, though. Because in the book of Hebrews, the writer doesn't go that direction. He goes on to say this, that not only is there a justification by faith, but those people who are justified by faith live by it. They're going to live by it. And that also comes out of the book. All right, that also comes out of the book. And I want to look at that, because after he goes through this part, he then goes on back, or in chapter 3, to make a testimony about where he's at. This is his conclusion. Now, okay, now I believe what you said. Now, here's what I want you to, here's what I want to say concerning that. And we're going to read a good bit of this. Verse 2, this is a prayer of a testimony that he gives. Lord, I've heard the report about you, and I fear. Oh, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, he knows how bad it's going to get. It's very important to remember. He knows how bad it's going to get. He knows that there is going to be a judgment on that nation, which is going to be severe. This would be similar, if I'm going back to my illustration, this would be being like being told by God when I was way back there that, listen, take a good look out across the field. In just a couple years, at my appointed time, look at it, it's all going to be toast. It's going to be burned. That's what he's saying. This is the judgment's going to come. This country's going to be destroyed. Now, he knows it's going to be destroyed. He's been told that, right? Now, you've got to live and move forward in it. Well, this is something. What would you do? What would you do? How would you approach it? Well, how would that change your life if you knew that 10 years from now, the United States is going to be leveled? I mean, just leveled. Now, again, it's not, I mean, you don't know that it is. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm not a prophet. But the point is that we don't have that conviction. But that's why he says, I've heard the report concerning you, and I fear, I tremble, because this is awful. Imagine the suffering that he knows is going to be out there. He seems to have had some kind of a comprehension of the kinds of problems, the cannibalism that's going to occur when people are pressed to the very limits of their capacity. The horror of Babylonian domination, it's really going to get bad before it's all over. The starvation, the rest of it that goes with this, the disease. And he asked for one thing. He says, in the midst of it, remember mercy. And God's going to do that. He's going to remember mercy. Remember your covenant love in the middle of it. Then from verse 3, and I won't read this, but from verse 3 into verse 15, Habakkuk gives a description of the day of the Lord. If you were here last year, you know this already, but let me just remind you in case you weren't here. And the day of the Lord is a concept concerning the last movements of God on this earth, in which he will finally make his final judgment on sin. It has two characteristics. It is a day of judgment on sin. It is a day of deliverance for the righteous, right? Now, he's not talking at this particular point about the judgment, the coming of the Babylonians. His mind goes ahead to that day when God will take the field and will judge this earth. And that's a day which still remains ahead of us. There is a coming moment when the heavens split and God comes out and the Lord returns and he deals with the sin of this earth. It's called the day of the Lord. For those that don't know God, terrible day, because he's going to unload on this world. But for those that know God, it's a great day, because finally all those things that make life so weary are going to be done. I was telling students this morning, I don't know, the last couple weeks, just so many different things hit me. I'm getting real weary of this earth. just tired of the place. I'm tired of its sin. I'm tired of its heartbreak. I'm tired of, I'm not saying I'm quitting, don't get me wrong. But it's just been, just this way you look at it. Now this joy of the Lord, I'm not saying that either. All I'm saying is, it's not really that great a place. And maybe I've seen it too long now. But wouldn't it be tremendous if tomorrow all the things which hit our hearts, all that impurity, all that pornography, all the violence, all the sexual problems that this country, were suddenly swept away? What would it be tomorrow if today was the last day you ever heard a curse word? You don't have to hear people describe everything with their corrupt language, which is either this direction or that direction, but you get kind of tired of it after a while. And it was all that would be tremendous if you really love God. If everything it's opposed is gone, that's what's going to happen in the day of the Lord. It's going to be swept out of the way, and the righteous will come through. But that day could be a tough day, and so he describes it, and he's going through it. Now, I'm not going to go through that part because we have been through before, but I want to move to verse 16, where he makes his final step in the testimony. Verse 16 says this, I heard, now he's thinking about the day of the Lord, but he sees that as having implication to when the Babylonians are coming. I heard in my inward parts, trembled. Because although I will be very grateful when that day's over, it's still going to be a terrible, terrible, terrible day. Because it's the last chance that people have, and then God destroys. I heard it, my inward parts trembled. The sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones. In my place, I tremble. Remember that it was D.L. Moody that said that if you can speak about hell without a tear in your eyes, then you're not qualified. If you can talk about the judgment of God and not be brokenhearted about it, then you don't understand what you're talking about. It's all philosophic to you. It's not realistic. You're not talking about the real thing. And so that's what he's talking about here. I've listened to this. I know this is going to take place, but it's decay enters his bones. That sick feeling you feel when you realize this is really tough. And in my place, I tremble. And this is the reason he says, I tremble. Now, this verse is translated different ways in different versions, and you'll have different thought here, but this is the New American Standard. Because I must quietly wait for the day of distress for the people to arise who will invade us. Now, if you have a different translation, it will say, for God to deal with the people who will invade us. So it's a question in the translation of whether he says that what I have to wait for, what I'm waiting for is for God to bring this judgment, or for God to finally deal, which he said he was going to do, deal with the people who come in and set everything righteous at the end. But it doesn't really make a lot of difference to backing what he's got to say, because he's still looking for one way or the other. If it's the second, that he has to go through the first before he gets to that second, so they're both out there. So it doesn't really change anything. He has to look forward in life knowing. He has to go off knowing the terrible judgment's going to take place in his, probably in his lifetime, because of the way it's described here. Now he's going to give a testimony to what it means that the just live by faith. It's very important, is what Hebrews gets down to. What does real faith look like? Well, here it is. Here's a description of real faith in its day-by-day walk. It's quite something. Listen to it. Though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines, the yield of the olive tree should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. To move that into our own day, though I go to every store in the city, there is nothing to eat. That's a real bind, right? You can go to Publix, you can go to Ingles, you can go to all these stores and just go to them. We don't directly off a farm, so this doesn't really make a lot of difference to us, but that's the way it'd be. It means that there's nothing there. That's a pretty bleak thought. We're all in the middle of famine. He says, I'm going to do something. Here's the faith that he's got. It's a tremendous little book. Yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my what? My salvation, the one who will deliver me in that moment. Because what's the promise he had there? As for the proud one, his heart is not right within him, right? But my just ones, the ones that are righteous, will continue right through the judgment to live because of their faith. And this is a description of his faith, that no matter how bad it gets, I'm not only going to trust in the Lord, I will exalt. That's quite a word there. I will exalt in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on high places. Well, that's challenging, isn't it? Martin Lloyd-Jones, writing on this, calls his book, little book on this, From Fear to Faith. Right? From Fear to Faith. That's a pretty good description of it. But it's interesting where he says he got to. Now, I want to just mention that tonight. We don't have time to go too far into it, but I want to mention it. That's the kind of faith God wants to put in us. To live. That's what you're going to have to live. I was describing that to students this morning. Now, it takes time to get there. I admit that. Because you have to learn that God is faithful. And that takes some time, and that takes some painful experiences. I admit that. He says, the just ones, if I want to be ready for what's out there, if you want to be ready for whatever God dishes up to this earth, we all want to fight about theologies. Are we going to go through this? Are we going through that? I would suggest that you get ready for it, whether you're going to go through it or not. I would suggest, because it's great for daily living, all right? You're going to be prepared for that day if you're prepared for tomorrow. Because even though you may not see, and we may not see, a day when there's nothing at all out there, almost certainly you will see a personal day when everything that you've counted on falls apart. It happens to almost everybody. When the things that you're trusting, which are part of this earth, are not there, and you're going to have to do something in that day. So what's Habakkuk say the answer is? Well, the answer is this. You've got the just ones. If you're going to live through what God has, the circumstances that are going to happen on this earth, you're going to have to come to a place where your faith is such that it's set in God. Now, that's what the writer of Hebrews picks up. If you look at the book of Hebrews chapter 11, you find out that those men were great men of faith who lived in the eternal realm. They did not live in the natural realm. They lived in the eternal realm. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Okay? Moses left Egypt because he counted a reward that God had out here, the reward of knowing God, and the reward God would give to righteous people because of his promise to Abraham, as being more valuable than all that Egypt could offer him. And you can go on down the line. Some men had great acts of faith. Some of them were put to death. But they all had this in common, that they had a faith in God which was ready to rejoice in him no matter what happened to them on this earth. So Habakkuk's a little book. It's not very complicated. But out of it comes this extremely important verse. With regards to God, it's not a matter of relative righteousness. It's a question of whether you've laid hold of salvation. It's a question of whether you've come to the place where you set aside your trust in yourself and began to trust in the eternal God. I wonder if you come there. Are you letting him, Effie, if you have come there, are you letting him take you the next step, letting him do that work to bring you to the place where if everything you have fell apart, you lost it all, you would still say, I'll exalt, Lord my God. Glory in the God who is what? In this moment, no matter what else I have, is in that moment my salvation. It's a wonderful little book, powerful little book. A testimony to what real faith is all about. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for your wonderful grace to us. And we come to give you thanks for the opportunity to trust you. Father, we're coming to ask you to do a work in us, to humble our hearts and enable us to embrace that real life of faith. So Lord, move upon us for your praise and glory. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.